Philippians chapter 3, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Let us turn our attention again to the reading of God's holy word. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we seek to submit ourselves to your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give to us an understanding of these things, and that we too, as the Apostle Paul, by your grace, would not take confidence in the flesh, but would be built up in the faith of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we see again another contrast put before us. The first item that we find is Paul's former and fleshly confidence, and that contrasted with his converted and Christian pursuit. And so we will consider, by God's grace, these two points. First, from verses 4 through 7, repenting of false confidences in the flesh. And second, from verses 8 and 9, considering the excellency of knowing Christ. But here we find first, repenting of false confidences in the flesh, verses 4 through 7. Paul begins in verse 4. Really, we began in the middle of a sentence where he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And so if we recall from last Lord's Day in verse 3, if you look just behind the verse previous to verse 4, we were reminded that one of the true marks of a Christian, of a true Christian that is given to us in verse 3, is that Christians do not have confidence in the flesh. That is to say, we do not trust our own works to merit salvation or to bring us favor before the holy God. But through whom is the Spirit instructing the church here in this letter? Well, it's through the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul will then remind us by the work of the Holy Spirit that if anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, speaking from a worldly perspective, it would be him. And yet he reminds us here first of his pedigree, that we would see that Paul did or would have a great cause to be tempted to be confident in the flesh, but that it's all worthless before God. And so lest we fall into the temptation to be confident in the flesh, we ought to turn our attention to God's word and see here these fleshly confidences that Paul lists before us. He gives us six particular confidences, false confidences. The first is that he had said, well, if I'm going to boast in the flesh, I could boast, as it were, in my membership in the visible church from infancy. He says there, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He was not like these Greek converts who came in later. He's not like the heathen who have no interest in God's covenant of grace, but he's saying, I was born a Jew and I remained a Jew from his earliest days. That he was a member of that visible church under the old covenant. But not only that, but that he had a regal and a faithful heritage. So not only myself and my birth, but think about my parents. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got a kingly blood in me. The first king of Israel was Saul, the son of Kish, the son of the tribe of Benjamin. And this is likely for whom Saul was named. Saul before his conversion, who then is named Paul. He's reminding, this is my heritage. I have royal blood, as it were. But not only that, but a faithful heritage, because it was the tribe of Benjamin alone that stood with Judah in maintaining the true kingship in Israel of the line, the seed of the king of David, through whom Christ himself would come. So he boasted in his regal and his faithful heritage. He boasted in his reputable family. Not only who his family was throughout generations, but who they were in that moment. Because he says he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is to say, he was raised not only in the visible stock of Israel, but he knew the language of the Hebrews. He knew the language of God's scriptures. He knew he was going to be raised to be preeminent among the people of the Hebrews. He boasted in his reputable family and upbringing. But not only that, he boasted in knowing God's word. He says there, concerning the law, a Pharisee. So as to say, concerning the Old Testament scriptures, and also concerning the false customs and precepts of men. But he knew all of these things. He was skilled in the law and the traditions of the Jews. And so he boasted in his confidence there. He said, I can look to this. But then he, not only that, but how about how passionate and sincere he was about this religion. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That he took what he believed so firmly, though in grave error, that he went to persecute the saints. And so when Christ encounters or converts Paul there on the Damascus Road, he says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The church, speaking Christ, identifying with his church. He was passionate, sincere, he was zealous, and he was confident in his own law-keeping, so-called. It says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not that he was actually righteous before God, but that Paul, before he was saved, before he was called, before the Father drew him to faith in Christ, in his own eyes, and very likely in the eyes of everyone around him, when they looked at him, they said, this man is righteous. This man has confidence in his own law-keeping, or so they thought. These were his former confidences, but what is the summary of this confidence here? He says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted but loss for Christ. So it's to say, Paul, he boasted in all of these things, and the temptation was there to boast in these things, but when Christ was revealed to him by God, when the Father drew him to faith in Christ, he realized that all of these things are nothing. They are a false confidence. They are a foolish confidence. They were in his former confidence. We find that they were a false confidence. He says there, I thought these were gain to me. What things were gain to me? Paul thought that they could merit him salvation. They thought that these works and these confidences could make him righteous before God. He thought that he could earn favor with God. That his works could somehow manipulate God to make him prosperous before God. But they cannot. These confidences cannot do these. I thought they were gain to me, Paul says, but I found that it was a false confidence. And why is it a false confidence? Well, it's because the very nature of man is sinful. The man from his birth is dead in sin and trespasses and is at enmity with God. Romans 5:18, verse, the first portion of that verse says, therefore, as by the offense of one, speaking of Adam, the first man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. The very nature of man is at enmity with God. But not only that, but the outworking of that nature. Man continues in sin, committing and continuing actual and active sin against God. And the wages of sin is death. And that God is the holy God who hates sin. He hates the wicked. And he will pour out his wrath upon them. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God is righteous. He is just. And his perfect standard he upholds perfectly. It's not just 51%. If you 51% of the time you obey God's law, then you're fine. The 49% is going to be overlooked. No, God upholds his perfect standard perfectly. His righteous standard righteously. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. It's a false confidence. It's a foolish confidence. He says there that these things that I thought were gain to me, I have counted loss. I've counted them loss. Not only did they not bring me closer to God, they actually drew me farther back. Because in light of the scripture, we find these things that they are unbiblical precepts. That these Jews, these false teachers of Judaism, contorted the scriptures and they valued the tradition and standards of men rather than the true word of God. Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, because it's an unsteady foundation. The laws and the customs of men always changing to justify the sin that we recognize in ourselves rather than confessing that sin to God and seeking forgiveness in Christ. It's an uncertain experience. It's a foolish confidence because it's an unlivable life. To those who would say, well, I have confidence in my flesh and my works, there can never be any measure of assurance of salvation. Because your foolish and false confidence is depending upon ongoing so-called obedience rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, his perfect holding and keeping of the law, his substitutionary death, his resurrection. But to those who believe the true gospel, consider, dear Christian, to those who believe that indeed these things were lost, they're not gained, but they're lost because of Christ. That Christians, we may be granted a surety of our standing in God and before God. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So these were a false confidence. It was a foolish confidence. But notice, with great joy, dear Christian, that by God's work of grace, Paul confesses it was his former confidence. Because he says, I have counted but loss for Christ. There he repents of his sins and he believes on the Lord Jesus, and he's recounting these things to the church, to the saints in Philippi, God preserving it perfectly in his word for us that we may also be reminded of this. The repentance of sin, he says there, I have counted but loss. Paul was blind to the fact that what he saw was righteousness was actually sin. He was deaf to the truth that what he thought was grace was really works. And he was dead in his sin when he thought he was alive in God. But God, in opening his eyes and in making him hear the gospel and making him alive in Christ, God grants Paul the understanding of his sin and gives him the grace to repent from it, so that what Paul once thought was gain, he now knows is loss. But not only the repentance of the sin, but faith in Jesus Christ. Because he says, I have counted but loss for Christ. What good would it have been if he counted these things at loss, but then turned to another idol? Now he turns to Christ. Paul confesses boldly, as we must all do, that only Christ Jesus saves. Only Christ. That the problem of our sin is remedied in Christ's righteousness. That by, just as by the disobedience of one came death, it says there in Romans 5:18, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That Christ was the one who kept the law perfectly. The problem of God's wrath is remedied in Christ's death. It is true, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That on the cross, God poured out all of his wrath that he would hold for the elect. He poured it out upon his Son. And the problem of our union with Adam, well, that's dealt with in union with Christ. For we have, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as all men are born under Adam and are united to Adam from their birth and are given the guilt, imputed the guilt of Adam, so all those who are found in Christ, are united to Christ, are hid in Christ, who believe on Christ, we are given his righteousness. And so, dear Christian, and to all here, we must examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. Where is your confidence? Is your confidence in Christ and in Christ alone? Or is your confidence in the flesh? We must recognize that the confidence in the flesh is false and it is foolish. Christians must recognize in their witness that as we witness to others, that these confidences come up time and time again. But even in ourselves, we may find that as we walk with the Lord for some amount of time, and we begin to walk well with the Lord and are growing in the Lord, how often it is to fall into a sin of self-sufficiency. So that we may say, as Paul is rebuking the Galatians, we might find ourselves in the same sin, that we would say we were justified by grace, but were kept by the flesh. Self-sufficiency. Our confidence is to not be in the flesh, but it is to be in Christ. And you may say to yourself or think in your mind, well, I'm not a Jew. I would never say anything like this. This has no bearing on me. But how easy it is to draw application and principle from this, to find that the same confidence that Paul says, I used to boast in, but God rebuked me and corrected me of, I've repented, my faith is in Christ. The same kind, the same form of confidences we find even today. How many boast in their confidence in their membership in the visible church? Even from infancy, someone may say, well, I was baptized. Even as a young child, I was baptized into the church. I was born and raised in the church. I'm a member of a good church now. People may boast in their family heritage. They say, well, my grandfather was a pastor, or my father was an elder or a deacon. That my family is really well connected within the church. People boast in how they were raised. You may boast that you know the language of the church. That if someone were to ask you a question, you would know just what to say and just how to say it. People boast about knowing God's Word. That you may know a lot of trivia about the Bible, but you may not know the God whom the Bible proclaims to us. People are confident in their passion or their zeal about religion. This seems to be the great confidence of the day, that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere about it. But that is not a confidence that saves. That is not a faith that saves. Some people are confident in their so-called law-keeping. They would say, well, as according to my law, this law that I've made up or this law that I see in the world, I'm pretty blameless. I haven't stolen anything recently, or I haven't done any certain amount of things. But that's no confidence that saves. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are to count these as loss before God. We're to count them as loss in our hearts. We're to count them as loss in our conversation with others. We ought to be ready to recognize them in ourselves. In the hour of temptation, we're also to be able to recognize them in our conversation with others. And we are to trust in Christ alone. Not only counting these things as loss, but we count them as loss for Christ. And so there we find that we are to repent of these false confidences. But secondly, the points, number two, we are to consider the excellency of knowing Christ. Verses 8 and 9 say this, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss." Notice that Paul moves from saying, "I counted these things as loss," to now saying, "I count all things as loss." And why does he count them as loss? "I count them as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." First consider the knowledge of Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? What does Paul mean? The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Well, he's saying that I want to know Christ. And I want to know Christ as the prophet and priest and king of his people. I want to know Christ Jesus. I want to know the one of whom it is said that thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And I want to know him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. To know him with our hearts by faith. To know him with our heads by our study and our meditation upon these things. But also to know him with our hands. To be subject to him in our practice, in godliness. To know Christ Jesus, my Lord. Consider the knowledge of Christ. But consider also the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. Because he doesn't just say, I count all these things as loss for the knowledge of Christ. But the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells us it is for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. What is the excellence of this knowledge? That is to say that the knowledge of Christ is excellent above all else. It's excellent. It's greater. It's more precious. And is this not the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 13, 44, when he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all he hath, and buyeth that field." So as to say, when a man there finds that knowledge of Christ, he recognizes the preciousness of it, and he gives all he has away so that he can have that one thing. Oh, dear Christian, the knowledge of Christ is excellent. That if we had only one thing in this world, our desire should be to know Christ, because it is an excellent knowledge. Consider those who are, as they grow older and Perhaps you've encountered those with Alzheimer's or dementia, and they seem to grow in such a way that their mind begins to fade. And they don't know anything at all. Even they forget their own name or where they are. But to have the knowledge of Christ at such a time. So as to say, you could take all I have, all I know, take it away, but leave this one thing. Leave me the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Because it is an excellent knowledge. We see the excellence of this knowledge of Christ so clearly laid out to us in Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. It says this, that Christ may dwell in our heart, in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And here we find five excellencies of the knowledge of Christ. The source of this knowledge is excellent. It comes only when Christ dwells in your hearts by faith. This is not a knowledge that we can go simply to some site and look up or talk to some friend. This is a knowledge that comes by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, making the Word of God effectual, and that Christ then dwells in our hearts by faith. And so this is an excellent knowledge because of its source. It's an excellent knowledge because of its pursuit. Now this isn't a knowledge that we just pursue on our own, but it says there, with all the saints. With all the saints. This isn't something that we just do in our private closet. Or even just in our family. This is something we do, dear Christian, with all the people of God. This is an excellent pursuit because of its riches. What is the riches of this knowledge? He tells us it is breadth and length and depth and height. That in every direction we find the excellence of the knowledge of God. The excellence of the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ and its breadth. That is how far it covers. How the love of Christ and the work of Christ does cover our sins. The breadth of them all by His work on the cross. The excellence of the length, how far it goes. That Christ died for His people, which will cover the whole world. The depth of this, the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, that it will go down to the chiefest of sinners. For Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The height of this love, that this knowledge of Christ lifts us up to the highest heavens, as it were, casting our gaze upon God. Oh, the riches of this knowledge are excellent. The nature of this knowledge is excellent. For it says there, which passeth knowledge. Who can get to the end of the knowledge of Christ, of the love of Christ? No one. It is excellent in that there is blessing in this knowledge. There is blessing that Christ, we found the source of it, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. But what is the blessing? That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is, dear Christian, when you consider the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and as you meditate upon Him in your heart and in your mind, is your heart not filled with joy at the blessed Savior? Beware, dear Christians, this is an excellent knowledge, and there are enemies who are fervently against this excellent knowledge. There are those who would seek to draw you away from this knowledge. Consider the flesh, the enemy of the flesh and the old self, which would promote the knowledge of self rather than the knowledge of Christ, which would tempt you with all vanity, self-centeredness, rather than considering Christ. There's the enemy of the world. The world, which would, it seems nowadays at least, their first tactic is that if They would promote distraction and entertainment over the knowledge of God. They would have you distracted instead of looking to Christ, looking at the things of the world. But that if that won't distract you, if the things of the world wouldn't distract you, then they'll seek to put in its place, instead of the knowledge of God, here's a worldly theory. Here's a foolish idea. Cling on to that. And so the world has many idols to which it would seek to turn us to, rather than the excellent knowledge of Christ. But there is also that enemy of the devil. The devil which would seek to subvert the life that is in Christ and put in its place the death that is sin. That would seek to take the knowledge of God and tempt us to the knowledge of evil with pride and idolatry. Remember the very first temptation that was there in the garden before the fall. It was a temptation to forsake and to not partake of the tree of life, but rather of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. There is no knowledge like the knowledge of Christ. And this is a knowledge which produces fruit. And so we find the fruits of this excellent knowledge laid out before us in these verses. The first of which is that the fruit of this knowledge is a producing of a growing disdain for worldly confidences. The very first fruit that God produces in us when we see the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, when our confidence is Christ, is that we would look back at our former and foolish and false confidences and we would disdain them. We would hate them with a holy hatred. We would find that sin is sinful and repugnant in every way. That we would count all things as loss. But not only all things as lost, but he says that I have counted them as rubbish. That their only good worth is to be thrown into the trash. That they're scraps that get thrown to the dogs. They're good for nothing. And is that not what man's works are in and of themselves before the Lord? Isaiah 64 verse 6, we are all as unclean thing and our righteousness are as filthy rags. We count them as rubbish. We disdain them. He says then also, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law. That in considering, how could it be that I once considered my own law keeping as salvation? And so that Paul says, and we would confess with him, that we have no desire for our own righteousness before God. That we know that it is appointed once for all men to die, and then comes the judgment. And that when we are questioned of our righteousness, we want not our own righteousness, but Christ's. We have broken God's law, and so righteousness must come from apart from that law. And so Paul writes in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God is made manifest. The righteousness of God without the law, outside of the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What is that righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness. Christ's keeping of the law. Christ becoming our substitution, our propitiation on the cross. Christ being risen from the grave. So the work of God in our lives produces a disdain, an abhorrence, a hatred of worldly confidence. But it also produces in us a growing desire for Christ. A growing desire for Him. It says there that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. That is, that I may be saved by Christ. Christ has laid a hold on me, and so I lay a hold on Him. Remember to whom Paul is writing here. He says in verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus. To those who have been saved, to those who have been set apart by God. His desire for Christ that he would gain him, that he would better serve him. For he says there in verse 8 that I have suffered the loss of all things for him. Chapter 1, verse 20, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. That I would gain Christ, that I would serve him, but that also that I would be with him. It is true to live is Christ, but also to die is gain. And so my desire is to gain Christ. There is a producing desire, a growing desire for Christ, but there is also a growing of a dependence upon him. Not only a desire for him, but a dependence upon him. For he says there in verse 9 that I not only that I may gain Christ, but that I may be found in him. That I may be found in him. Consider that the law in Numbers 30, when a man committed manslaughter, another was slain, and an avenger of blood would be risen up and would seek to avenge the lost family member. And the slayer, it says there that the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. That there would be these designated cities that this man could go to so that he would escape the wrath of the avenger. Is this not what our desire is to be found in Christ? That we who have broken the law and are under the wrath of God by nature, who would avenge his glory and holiness, that we would flee to Christ for our refuge. That our desire would not to be found outside of him, because to be found outside of him, we would surely come under his wrath. But that when we are found in Christ, when we are united to Christ, when we are hidden in Christ, when we are covered by the blood of Christ, we are found in him. God is our refuge. So our desire is to be found in him, to grow in our dependence upon him. He says there, but that which is faith through faith in Christ, that his desire is not for my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith, that is the knowledge of the gospel, the belief that it is true, but more importantly, the hearty trust. The hearty trust that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that this faith in Christ, this laying a hold of Christ, is to be growing in us. It's to be maturing in us. It's to be deepening in us. That every time we open the Scriptures, every time the Word of God is taught or preached, that our desire is not for our own righteousness, but it's faith through Jesus Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. That justification is by faith alone. We may only be declared righteous by faith alone, in Christ alone. That as we look to Christ on the cross, as we consider him and our faith is in him, we trust that on the cross, our sin was imputed, was placed upon, was accounted to Christ, that the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and that in our place, we receive his righteousness. That is the righteousness which is from God by faith. That he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We are to be dependent upon Him and upon Him alone. So as we consider this text in application, we find these three very simple but lifelong pursuits. The first is this: we are to know Christ. Do you know Christ? I'm not asking if you know about Christ. We must all know about Christ. We must know the substance of that which we believe. That Christ lived in perfect righteousness to the law of God. That Christ did die on the cross for our sins. That He is true God and true man. And that He was risen bodily from the grave. That He ascended to the Father. And that He rules and reigns now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And that He will come and return visibly, gloriously, to judge the living and the dead. Do you know Him? Do you know Christ? We are to know Christ savingly. We know Him as our Savior. Do you know Him deeply? Do you know Christ not in a shallow manner? Not simply with the words of a bumper sticker, but with the very Word of God. That you know the Scriptures are walking humbly with the Lord our God. Do you know Him deeply? Do you know Him affectionately? That when you think about Christ, you are filled with love for Christ. That you would be as the bride in the Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 10, who is ready to proclaim, "My beloved is white and ruddy." He's perfect and lovely, is what that means. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Do you know Him affectionately? Do you know Him submissively? To know Christ is to submit ourselves to Christ. If you love me, keep my commandments. Paul's introduction in this letter says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Christ Jesus. They knew Christ, and so they were ready to submit themselves to Him. Do you know Christ? Secondly, we are to love the knowledge of Christ. Not only do you know Christ, but do you love the knowledge of Christ? Do you consider this knowledge to be excellent? Every time the Word of God is read, is your heart filled with delight? Is your mind attentive to the things of God? As the Word is being preached, are you considering these things in the light of God's Word? And delighting in the knowledge of Christ? When we come to the Lord's table and we eat spiritually upon the spiritual body and blood of Christ and are nourished by Him at the table as we remember Him and His work on the cross and the death of Christ, is your heart filled with the love of the knowledge of Him? We are to know Christ, we are to love Christ, and we are to bear fruit from that knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge for knowledge's sake is idolatry. The knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ, leads to the obedience of Christ. Are you bearing fruit this day? Are you abiding in the vine? Are the branches bearing good fruit? All those whom we may not come to the Father on our own. We only come to Him through Jesus Christ. And those whom He draws bear good fruit. Oh, dear Christian, do you know Christ this day? You who are here and apart from Christ, know Him. Cling to Him. Call out to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you know Christ? Do you love the knowledge of Christ? And are you bearing good fruit? Well, may God bless His word to us. Let us pray. Our great God, as we have considered these things, our desire is that we would count all of our foolish confidences false confidences of the flesh. We consider them, O God, as nothing, as loss. We do not look to them. They are of no gain to us. We pray that our confidence would be in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not glory in wisdom or riches or strength, but that we would glory in Christ, that we would know Him, that we would love the knowledge of Him, that we would bear good fruit. O God, as we have submitted ourselves to Your Word, as we have sought the Spirit's blessing upon our understanding, we now pray for the Spirit's blessing on our applying of the Holy Word of God. All to Your glory, O Lord, for the good of Your people, for the advancing of Your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.